Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Jerusalem. It is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jerusalem is the city of Jesus' destiny as the Son of Man and yet the Son of God. Jerusalem is the city, even before manger and creation, that Jesus was destined to shed his blood for the life of the world. Jerusalem. With every step that Jesus takes towards Jerusalem, Jesus walks into the justice of God's wrath against sin. And he is drinking, sip by sip, the cup of man's sinfulness, a plight that was poured and planted long ago in a perfect garden. And so on a hill where men go to be crucified, there Jesus will be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by the deep stroke of the law and by the rebellious will of fallen man. And clueless Roman guards will affix Jesus to a wooden throne, and Jesus will hang in this world. And yet we will know that he is not of it. That he will take this world and the world which is to come and join it into a new world, a celestial world, a world where there is the new heavens and the new earth. And this he will do. He will save his world and his people, not in the ways in which we would expect, not by power, not by strength, but by weakness, by a dominion of words that he speaks. Words that he says to you that declare realities to you. Words that bring forth out of nothing this salvific salvation, will, and wisdom of God. Words that give you what they say. Now Jesus will not take the easy way to Jerusalem. He will not avoid the mangy and the most barbaric of the world's children. For at a time when pious Jews wanted to go to Jerusalem, they would go all the way around Samaria so as to not be contaminated with their uncleanness and their filthiness and their sinfulness. But Jesus, he goes right through the corner of their little place on earth. He does for Samaria what he does for all sinners. But these Samaritans wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with his word, for his word apparently tasted rancid in their mouths. His words were those words which were refused to be believed by their hearts and confessed by their mouths. Apparently, a destiny of crucifixion and a pledged resurrection unto everlasting life was a pious dream. It was moronic. It was silly. It was dumb. And so often it is with our world and our flesh that the Jesus the world loves is not the Jesus of the Scriptures, but rather a false Jesus, a false Christ. An idol that dangles from our heart's various desires and will. And so we are bound to our sin as these individuals follow their own path to punishment and eternal destruction. James and John, known as the Sons of Thunder, are watching all of this and they're incensed by Jesus' rejection in Samaria. And rightfully so. They know, like the back of their hand, the Old Testament. They love justice. They hate wickedness. They know it will only take one little spark, one little match, and whew, they can just light up this Samaritan village that rejects their humble and beloved Lord. Problem solved, right? Well, we sort of have the same short fuse. Maybe put it in a modern way. It's kind of like James and John want to don a Batman suit and go around the city saying, "I am justice, I am judge, and I am executor of all of you wicked people." And our righteous indignation, whether we're wearing a cape or not, and our persecuted flesh cries out for vengeance. Our blood cries out for vengeance when it is spilt. And the antagonists of the church, they don't take kindly to Christ and his messengers, the bearers of peace and of good news. And sadly, I mean, even the church has turned inward on herself to the point that it's almost like a doctrinal or a dogma of cannibalism, following the ways of the world and so as to leave their steeples crossless and their sanctuaries filled with boastful and secure sinners and the spirit of their flesh and their pulpits devoid of Christ's clear teaching and word. Modern Samaria is everywhere. The spirit of the flesh, of which St. Paul tells you in the epistle lesson, is everywhere today. Individuals want us to celebrate their unique lifestyles. Individuals want us to affirm them and receive them and commune them and marry them in their sin. They want us to give up our traditions and our values and our confession and conscience, which is captive to the Word of God. And they want to read their various twisted books to our children and indoctrinate them in all kinds of strange teachings. And so caught up in this fight with the Word of God and these cultural wars that we find ourselves, it's easy to be like James and John. Want to go around and be some sort of Batman, to fight fire with fire and rejoice at the demise and the destruction of individuals who have spoken against the church. It's easy for us to believe that their demise, their disappearance, even their death is somehow going to make our life better or a good thing. But Jesus, speaking to James and John, he rebukes them. He rebukes them in such a way as to convey the fact that what they are thinking is that of the evil one, the spirit of the flesh. For Jesus is the one who receives a baptism of fire. He's not the flamethrower. He's not the one who brings justice, but rather the one who suffers the justice or the injustice of mankind and the justice of God's righteous wrath against sin. He has not come to wage war against man, nor is his desire to defeat man. His war is against sin and Satan and the devil and death. He doesn't notice throughout the Gospels, Jesus, we always want him to, but Jesus never wages war with the sword. Rather, he wages war with people by way of words and acts that atone for sin and liberate people from their captivity to their errant passions and their desires. He hasn't come to destroy men's lives, contrary to what they believe, but he has come to save them. We often forget in our desire for vengeance and justice that repentance is not wrought as one is staring down the barrel of a gun, or staring at the tip of a sword, or at the threat of a bomb. No, repentance is wrought through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the cross-bearing of, of the people of God and their various vocations in this life. Yes, punishment for those who reject the gospel continually will come at the close of this age. Nobody, no, not one, gets away with anything that they have done in the body, for we must all give an account for what we have done in the body. And so those who sow destruction and death and all kinds of millstones around the necks of our young people, they will reap the judgment that is theirs. That is certain. But until then, Jesus comes for all. He comes for Jew and Gentile. He comes for male and female, slave and free. He comes for infant and elderly, feisty and straying lamb. He comes for all. Until that final day, when that final curtain closes on this earthly life, there is always the call of the gospel that goes out in the hopes that many might repent and be saved from the coming destruction. Because after all, it was the compassion and the love of Jesus for sinners that drove him to doggedly set his face towards Jerusalem. And as he goes, he compels us to follow him as his disciples. "Come follow me," Jesus, our Savior, spake, as you say. And so we never lead, as much as we want to. We never lead, but we always follow. We are called to follow. In this invitation we see, the Samaritans rejected this. They chose to decline this call to faith and cross-bearing and discipleship. Now we see others will make excuses as to why they cannot. Either they will not count the cost of what it's going to entail to be Jesus' disciple. They will not consider that the follow me of Jesus is to be one of self-denial and of poverty to the world's riches and accolades and honor, etc. Some will live in the past, so much so that they will hang on to some significant event or grief or something that they cannot forget that has happened to them, usually bad, and they are frozen in time with that. And then some will give conditions to their following as they try to look both backward and forward. It's like the modern equivalent of unattentive driving. As you're trying to drive your car and you're looking at your phone, you can't do both, despite what people think. Such persons who give these excuses, who want to follow in this particular way, are not, as Jesus says, suitable or fit for the kingdom of God. Why? Because it entails a radical subordinating of all family ties, worldly cares, and focusing on the task ahead of you, not behind you. And this puts the disciples of Jesus at odds with the world and will distinguish them from the world invariably, even perhaps sadly from their own earthly families. And so the way of new life is not painless. It's not without its thorns and thistles and crosses and difficulty. It is the way of death to the sinful nature, and it is a daily repentance and dying to that spirit of the flesh. It requires endurance and steadfastness. Because the family that matters, ultimately, that Jesus says, is the family of God. Yes, we are all born of human mothers and fathers. But the new birth of water and the Spirit into God's kingdom as His children is the true family of God, whose head is Christ and we are his body. For only in the church is the saying reversed, that now water is thicker than blood. And so in your baptism, Jesus calls you to follow him unto death and into resurrection, his face set steadfastly toward Jerusalem for your salvation. And there he sees that he has no place to lay his head, but he gladly does so in order that you may lay your head down in peace and rest and safety in a new world. He leads you from that old Jerusalem of the city of death and nails and crucifixion to the new city, the city of radiant light and eternal life and bliss that is beyond all comparison to this world. For he leads you so that you follow him and that you recognize that his promises avail not only for you, but they avail for your children and for all those who are far off and who have not heard or have rejected the gospel. That is why we set our eyes and our ears upon his voice, even as he sets his face towards Jerusalem, and we follow him. Because this Christ gives us a new beginning, a new life, a new world, a hope that is beyond all fantasy. For the world and all its treasures, everything that you enjoy in this world will pass away. It will be no more. Therefore, there is no other treasure on this earth that is greater or can be compared with the treasure of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we receive him in blessed faith today as we eat his body and we drink his blood, and we recognize that we follow him amid all of our losses, through all the changes of this world, through all the decay of this world, through all the pain of this world, knowing that nothing in this world shall separate us from the love that he has for us that drove himself, his bodily self, toward Jerusalem to die and be crucified and rise for us. But no matter how much we waver and falter and fail as his disciples, he remains steadfast and faithful and sure and certain as our Lord and Master, and the one who continually calls us to be his disciple and to be his child, his heir of heaven. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.